Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and your calls are welcome here in the coming hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to call and that's what the show is about. We'll take your calls and we'll talk to you about those things. If you happen to have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up for conversation, we always welcome that as well. And you can call the same number if you'd like to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. For those of you living in or near Temecula, where I live, we have a monthly Saturday night meeting. Sometimes I teach a series there. Sometimes I do something else. What I did last month and I'm going to do again this month is just have a Q&A. If you have questions like we answer here on the air, but you'd like to ask them in person and in a group of people who are asking questions, feel free to join us. It's in Temecula. It only happens once a month, and it's this Saturday night. If you want information about it, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And once you're there, click the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the information necessary. Also, of course, every Thursday morning in Temecula, I teach a Bible study on the life of Christ. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. This is at 6:30 on Thursday mornings in Temecula at Panera Bread. If you want to join us for that, that's certainly open to the public. Information is also at the same place at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under the Announcements tab. Now, by the way, from time to time, I get emails from people complaining that something or another in the website is not as it should be, and I don't deny that. I'm sure that we do have glitches from time to time, but I just want you to know that if you have an issue with the web, please don't write to me. I don't know a thing about it. I don't do the website. I don't visit it. I don't manage it. I didn't create it. I don't know anything about technology. But there is an email address at the bottom of the front page of the website. It says, for web issues, contact. And it gives an email address to our web manager. I would suggest that if you want to point something out, it'd be best to point it out to him. And I only say this because over the past few months, I've had another number of people saying that one thing or another isn't working on the website. And I don't know what to do. It's really not me. The website is not me. It's somebody else made that and manages it. So please keep that in mind if you find any issues with the website. All right, we're going to take some calls here. But again, our number is 844-484-5737. We do have a line open if you're interested right now. Bruce from Citrus Heights, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Thank you. Hey, I have a couple of questions about Abraham.
Uh-huh.
In Genesis 11, at the end, it talks about his family and how his father, I assume with him, started out from Ur and headed towards Canaan, but then stopped in Haran. And then go over to chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, the Lord had said to Abraham, like past tense, quote from your country.
Right.
So had he told him before to go past, was he on his way to do that when he stopped in Haran or not?
Yes, he actually was. And we know that not only from the past tense of the verb in Genesis 12, 1, we also know it from the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. He mentions that, let me just get to it. It's in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Stephen says, men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So the command that God gave him was given to him when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, before he went to Haran. So we know that he left Ur of the Chaldees in order to go to the promised land. Now, what happened here, God told him to leave his family, but his family wanted to go along. So he took his dad and his brother, and two brothers, and their wives and his nephews and so forth. And he traveled toward Canaan, but he didn't get all the way there. He settled in Haran. Now, we don't know why they settled there. It may well have been his father's idea. Maybe his father was tired of traveling or something else. But because we read that after Abram's father died, then, Abram left Haran and came down to Canaan. So it may be that he is waiting on his father to die. His father was, he may have been more attached than he should have been to his family. God told him to leave his family, but he clearly didn't. And it may well be that his half obedience took him only halfway to the promised land until such time as his father died, and that issue was no longer one, and therefore he obeyed God more fully then. If so, Abraham was only, you know, partially obedient and partially disobedient.
Okay, that gets to my main question then about whether the promises God made to Abraham were conditional or unconditional. I read through a half a dozen different references in Genesis, and some seem to say yes and some people say no.
Well, his promise to Abraham was not unconditional because it was conditioned on him leaving his home country and going to the promised land. But Abraham eventually did that. I mean, he did leave his home country, and while he was slow in fully obeying, he eventually did meet the conditions. So once the conditions were met, I would say it's unconditional because he did the thing that God wanted him to do. Now, I think we can say that if he had not left Haran at all, Ur of the Chaldees at all, nor left Haran, and he had just stayed out of the promised land, then I think the promises God made to him would not be fulfilled because they were attached to that obedience. They were attached to that condition. So it was a conditional command and promise. And Abram ultimately, though belatedly, did obey the command. And once he had obeyed it, it would seem like God now was obligated to keep the promise. So it was a conditional promise at the time it was made. But when Abram had met the conditions, it became an unconditional promise.
So if I come to chapter 17, verse 1, and God says, walk before me faithfully and blamelessly, then I will make my covenant. And then I go on to the Isaac thing, he says, because you obeyed me, I will. So those two verses make it sound conditional.
Well, it probably was conditional in the sense that, you know, all promises of God are conditional. I mean, it's not as if Abram had to do additional things. He just had to keep doing what he was doing. When he came to the land, he was supposed to be walking with God. And in doing so, the blessings would come upon him. Yeah, I would say that everything God commands is conditional upon, you know, us continuing to do what he told us to do. You know, we have that statement in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, that any time God threatens to destroy a nation, if they repent, he'll repent of what he said he would do to them. And any time he promises to bless a nation, if they turn from their righteousness, go evil, then he'll repent of the good thing he said he'd do to them. God said that to the people of Israel, certainly through Deuteronomy and so forth. So it's clear that as long as they're doing what they said they would do, and there's nothing new that God required Abraham to do. But yeah, if Abraham had just given up on God, then there'd be no reason for God to fulfill his promise to him. God doesn't fulfill promises to covenant breakers.
Yeah, I could see him going back on the promise to make him a great nation and give him land and give him descendants, but he would still have given him Christ.
The thing is, God didn't give Christ to Abraham. He gave Christ to the world through Abraham. So the promise that God made to Abraham was not that he would be special, except that he would be the one, if it wasn't him, it'd have to be someone else, through whom God would bring the Messiah. Because the Messiah was determined way back in, I believe, in Genesis chapter 3, I think the Messiah was predicted. So when Abram was called, he was given the opportunity to be the man. It had to be somebody through whom the Messiah would come. And so he was given the opportunity to be the one through whose seed he would come. I think, if Abraham had become an unbeliever and had stopped, you know, walking with God and had defected, I believe God would have chosen someone else. Even as we find when the Israelites made the golden calf, God told Moses, I'm going to destroy them all, and I'm going to do something new. I'll make a great nation out of you instead. Of course, Moses was descended from Abraham too, so that would still be the seed of Abraham. But the point is, God had made promises to the nation of Israel. And then he was saying, they're worshiping a golden calf. I'm going to withdraw that promise and do something with you, Moses, instead. And Moses, of course, didn't agree to that. But you can see that, you know, virtually anything God has said he will do is based on our continuing to do what we said. It's like a marriage vow, you know. I mean, both the husband and the wife promise that they will do certain things, but the implication is assuming you're going to do it. You know, I mean, I'm making this commitment to forsake all others and cleave only to you as long as we both shall live and so forth. But I'm assuming you're making the same commitment, or else why should I make this commitment? You know, obviously the assumption is we're both making the same promise, and if we're decent people, we're going to keep our promises. Only if we're covenant breakers would we not. And if you become a covenant breaker, I'll break my covenant with you. And God made that clear to Israel, too, in Deuteronomy 28 and many other places, Leviticus 26.
I'm not sure how good an analogy that is, because I think God's desire is even if one half of the marriage covenant breaks it, God wants the other half to keep trying to make it work.
Well, that may be true, but if one party leaves and marries another and divorces,
leave, yeah.
I don't believe in divorce myself. I would never divorce for any grounds. But I have been divorced because I had a spouse who did believe apparently in divorce and went and divorced me against my wishes. So I'm divorced, you know, but that's, I don't believe in divorce, but you don't really have everything to say about that. Yeah. Every covenant requires both people to participate. Yeah.
And my last Abraham question is Galatians 3:16, where it says that the references back in Genesis, the seed were singular, meaning seed. But I went back and looked at them, and a lot of them, most, it says offspring, and then it says in several places, look how many there will be. And then the footnote says offspring can be seed singular, so I don't know.
Exactly.
What offspring, all the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky mean if it's singular.
Well, the word in Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament both mean seed, and it's correct that seed can be singular or plural. And when God said, you know, look at the stars, if you can number them, so shall your seed be, it's clear that God is saying that Abram will have a lot of seeds. But what Paul's saying is, despite the fact that there are many seeds, the promise is to one seed in particular, what Paul is saying is that God had in mind a particular seed, Christ. It's true that Abraham had many other seeds. In fact, he had many other offspring besides the Israelites. You know, he had the Edomites and the Midianites and the Shuhites and so forth, all came from Abraham too. But he had lots of children, and they were like the sand of the seashore. But the promise was not to be fulfilled through all of them, but through one seed. And again, remember the promise. A lot of people think the promise to Abraham and his seed was that he would save them. No, his promise to him and his seed was that through them he'd save the world. He'd you know, bless the world. So really the promise to Abraham and to the Israelites and to, you know, David and so forth, all the promises God made was not about their own personal salvation, though I'm not doubting that David was saved or Abraham either. But some of the Jews were not saved personally, but they were still part of the Israel through whom God brought the Messiah. So what Paul is saying is, even though there may be many seeds of Abraham, and he even admits that in in Galatians 4, the very next, he says, you know, Abraham had two sons, and he talks about Ishmael and Isaac. But what he's saying is that the promise was not going to be fulfilled through the many, but through the one. And so he's thinking of the promise that the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. He says that's not going to happen through the nation of Israel. That's going to happen through the one Israelite, Christ.
So the word used in Genesis could be interpreted singular or plural or simultaneous,
yes,
or both.
Even as our English word seed can be. You know, I mean, you can look at an apple seed, or you can go buy a 50-pound bag of seed. You know, it's exactly. The word seed in English and Hebrew and Greek, all of them are the same, whether it's singular or plural. And the word offspring is that way too. Of course, we could use the word offspring to speak of an individual child, or of a whole clan that's descended, you know. So there are certain words for descendants that are not either singular or plural, but can go either way depending on context. And in the case of Abraham, he had both. He had many seeds who came from his body, but the promise was to be made through a singular seed, which is Christ, Paul says.
All right, sounds great. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call very much. God bless you. Thanks for those good questions. Brian from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure thing. I appreciate you, your radio station. I wanted to ask you about the 10 talents. and how that worked. And then I'll ask the final question after you explain to me what the 10 talents meant and how they're supposed to be represented. In my mind, I guess the challenge that God has given each individual different talents and whatnot.
Okay, well, you're talking about the parable in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30.
Right.
Are you aware that the word talent that's used there is not being used in the sense that we in modern English use the word talent? You're aware that it's not talking about being a good singer or a good actor or a good artist or something like that, right? It's not talking about talent.
Well, I thought that was part of it. I did, so
okay, well,
that's why I'm calling
it. Yeah, in biblical times, a talent was a weight measurement, like a pound or a ton or a kilogram or something like that. A talent was a term for a certain weight, about 100 pounds, actually. And so it was, when it says that the master gave talents to individual servants to invest for him, what it means is a weight, usually of silver, since it doesn't say otherwise. It could be a talent of gold, but it would that's so much money, that would be usually mentioned, a talent of gold. Frequently, a talent, referring to money, just means a certain weight of silver. And that's a lot of money, too. I mean, 100 pounds of silver is a lot of money. And so the idea is that the master in the parable gave money. That's all that it really means. He gave a certain amount of money to his servants and was going away. And he said, now, I want you to invest this for me. And I'll come back and we'll take account of it later on, see how much you've made for me. And so that some did well and some didn't do well. That's the point of the parable. But when he came back, those who did well and who had made him a lot of money with the talent he'd given them, they were rewarded, and the one who didn't do well was punished for his neglect and his responsibility. Now, as far as what this means, the parable is really just one that's told in terms of economics, you know, money. But in the parable, of course, the money represents something in our lives. It could represent money because each of us has some money. I mean, God has given each of us some money. Some people are rich and some people are not rich. Some people are very poor, but everyone has something or else they'd be dead. And therefore, we could say that God has given each person differing amounts of money, and that would be true to the parable as well. But I think that the parable is not specifically restricted to teaching about money. I think that the idea here is that every Christian has been given some kind of asset that can be used, invested, as it were, to promote God's kingdom. Now, promoting God's kingdom means you want to get people saved, you want to disciple them, you want to see the body of Christ grow and mature, you want to see people helped, you want to see poor people fed. I mean, these are all concerns that God expresses for the use of the money that he's given us. He wants us to support these kinds of things. So if we're thinking of talents only in terms of money, as of course is the currency of the parable itself, then it would be telling us that whatever amount of money God's given us, he wants us to use to the best advantage of his kingdom, which would mean bringing souls to Christ and saints to maturity and so forth. But I think that I think most people would agree that the parable is, although money is the means of investment in the parable itself, in real life it may be something other than money. Some people don't have a lot of money, but they have a lot of something else that can be used for the kingdom of God. And one of those things might be talent, what we call talent, you know, a person who can draw or sing or play an instrument or is good at, something that most people are not good at, has a talent that they can use. But that, of course, the word talent doesn't imply that in the parable, but it's just a coincidence that our word talent means something that could also fit the story. And that's what, I guess, confuses some people. But I would say that what this story is saying is God has given everyone something, some asset by which they can promote the interests of God and enrich his kingdom. It may be money or it may not be. It may be a talent. It may be something else, an opportunity that other people don't have. It may be, frankly, it may be good looks. You know, people who have good looks have influence in areas where people who don't. I hate to be so crass, but that's just reality. I mean, God has made some people good looking. He's made some people smart. He's made some people talented. He's made some people rich. He's given some people opportunities and connections that other people don't have. Let's say to government officials like Isaiah had access to the king and so forth. I mean, different people have different things in their life that make them capable of influencing others for Christ. And that's what I think those talents represent.
Okay. And and I'm in total agreement with that. And I was just saying that to lead up to this part.
Okay.
The last guy that took his and hid it, God said he would take it from it. And with the way you explained it, that's how I was agreeing that it's about more than money. It's about taking and doing something. So how can you take something that you've given to an individual and give it to another person as far as his talents are concerned?
Yeah. The scene is the judgment day, okay, when Jesus comes back. And he calls all his servants to give account of what they did with what they had. Some people who had advantages in this life will be stripped of those advantages. And people who were faithful with what they had will be given more advantages, more responsibility. The main thing to note in a parable like this in the context of Christ's whole ministry is that having an advantage just means having an opportunity. That translates into a responsibility. If a person has the advantage of being wealthy or the advantage of being smart or something else, if they have something other people don't have, that's advantageous. But it's not to be seen as an advantage to them, but to their master, because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the Bible says. We belong to Jesus. So whatever advantage I have is really his, not mine. And if it's his, that means I have to use it for him. And if on the day of judgment, if I've been really bad about that and haven't done well, then whatever advantage I had will be taken away and given to somebody else who can be trusted with it more.
Yeah, and that's something that so you're saying that once we reach the judgment seat and I had an advantage, once Jesus or God makes the decision at the judgment seat, says, "Well, okay, you had these advantages. And you didn't do anything with them. I'm going to take them from you."
I'm not going to trust you with anything more. Yeah, the idea is that,
remember
how he said, you've been faithful in a few things, I'll make you, ruler over many. The idea here is that your faithfulness or your reliability is being tested with this first installment of here's something that God gives me to use for him. And with this, I'm now being tested. When he comes back, he'll find out how trustworthy I was, how faithful I was. And if he says, wow, you really did turn every advantage I gave you to my kingdom and to its advantage, I'm going to trust you with more because, I mean, you've proven yourself to be faithful and trustworthy. You're the kind of person I would have put more advantages in hands to carry more responsibility. But a person who's been given a great deal and God says, well, I think you used most of this the wrong way. I think most of what I gave you, you use to, feather your own nest or to get fame and fortune for yourself or comfort or to just have pleasure in life or whatever. And you didn't really do too much in terms of what this money was for or this advantage was for. It was supposed to help you spread the kingdom of God, and you didn't really do much of that. I think he's going to say, well, okay, I found out what you can be trusted with and what you can't be trusted with. I'm not going to trust you anymore,
I'm following you 100%. I'm 100%, but this is where I'm getting stuck at.
Okay.
On the other side, at the judgment seat, that means, let's say, at the judgment seat, this guy, hey, man, I'm taking this from you. Now we're going into heaven from the judgment seat. That's the next step, right? Either you're going to heaven or you're not.
Into the new earth, uh-huh. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So in heaven, what advantage or what is it possible that you could be trusted with more when in heaven?
Was
given to the people that are already in heaven? What advantages?
Well, when you say heaven, I think you may be thinking of heaven as a place up in the clouds or something. Actually, when Jesus comes back, we're going to live with him on the new earth. And the new earth is going to be in many ways like this earth, only without the curse, without any of the fallen characteristics. In fact, it'll be a lot like the earth was when God gave it to Adam and Eve. Now, that being so, there will be lots of things that would be advantageous because God's kingdom is forever, and the increase of Christ's rule in government, there will be no end. It's going to it'll increase forever. And so we're just, this life is just a very short first stage of our career. It's almost like childhood. You know, I left childhood decades ago, and I've been living my adult life since then. Well, our whole earthly life is maybe comparable to infancy or childhood. And, you know, we're in school, and the grades we get and the faithful, how well we do doing our homework and getting the things done we're given to do will determine how much responsibility we're given for the rest of our lives. Now, for us, the rest of our lives is eternity in the new earth. Jesus talked about a person, you know, you were faithful over a few things. You rule over 5 cities, and you rule over 10 cities. So obviously ruling over cities is taking responsibility and continuing to have a life. It's not just sitting on a cloud playing a harp that we're looking forward to here. We're talking about continuing to expand the kingdom of God for all eternity and continuing to be useful, hopefully, in doing so. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have to take a break as some of our stations leave the network. We're going on for another half hour, so stay tuned if you can. You can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate because we're actually listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, go to thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to do that. We'll be right back in about 30 seconds, so please stay tuned if you're going to join us in the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are still taking calls for another half hour. And you can join us if you'd like to. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can ask them here, and we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can bring that up here, and we'll talk about that too. I'm not sure. We might have one line open still right now. If not, and if you call and you get a busy signal, it means all the lines will be full. And then you can call back in a few minutes when you find a line has cleared. The number to call in any case is going to be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Michael from San Diego, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, it's actually Marco.
Oh, I'm sorry. It says Michael on my screen. The call screener must have misheard it. Go ahead. Marco?
Love your show, and I just wanted some clarity on the types of the manner in which the Bible uses the word dog. I read in Deuteronomy a dog is referred to as what they call a male prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
And also in Philippians.
Go ahead.
I believe in Philippians, Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, beware of dogs.
Yes, beware of dogs.
It says dogs and sorcerers and other people will not inherit the kingdom of earth. And, of course, Jesus also mentioned, I believe, to the Samaritan woman, or to a woman, not the Samaritan woman, but a woman who said, I'm here for the children of Jerusalem or Israel.
It's not right to cast the children's food to the dogs. Yeah.
Right. So in those four instances, and then the woman referred to herself as a dog, too, and that she can even eat the crumbs.
Right.
So, and what, there's four different meanings to those four uses of the word dog from the Bible?
Well, maybe. Yeah, I mean, there could be four different ones, or at least two or three different ones. The word dog, frankly, in many cultures, dog has been used in a vitriolic way, speaking unflattering things about people. I mean, when I was young, I mean, quite unkindly, an ugly woman was sometimes called a dog. Now, I don't hear that very much anymore, although sometimes an unpleasant woman is called a synonym for a dog. But The point is that there are people who have criticized or insulted other people by calling them dogs. Even when David came out to kill Goliath, Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" You know, I mean, dog was kind of a generic, kind of a put-down word, because a dog, among other animals, was a very unclean animal. In Israel, a dog was an unclean thing. And therefore, to say that somebody was a dog might simply be saying they're unclean, or it might be saying something more insulting than that about them. For example, you mentioned in Deuteronomy, there's a forbidding to bring the price of a dog into the tabernacle. Well, the price of a dog is generally understood to mean the price paid to a male prostitute, and that a male prostitute was called the dog. Possibly so, but in fact, it's probable. So I think all the commentators would agree with that. When Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "Beware of dogs," he was being ironic there, because the Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs. And that's, of course, when Jesus said it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs, he was talking to a Gentile woman, and she agreed. She was, in that analogy, like a dog. But she said there's enough food for both the dogs and the children if it falls from the table. And Jesus commended her for that. But the Jews did typically refer to the Gentiles as dogs, because dogs were unclean and Gentiles were unclean. They were uncircumcised and didn't keep the laws of cleanliness. So they were sometimes insultingly referred to as dogs. But Paul is actually referring to the Jewish influence of the Judaizers when he says, "Beware of dogs," in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, I believe it is, or 2. So he's kind of turning it on them. The Jews think of Gentiles as dogs. Well, Paul's Gentile Christians were uncircumcised, and therefore the Jews would see them as dogs. But Paul says, you guys need to beware of dogs. The real dogs are these people who are trying to get you circumcised. So it's kind of taken the insult that the Jews used of the Gentiles and turn it back on the Jews, is what Paul's doing there. Now, when in Revelation it says that dogs are, and they're listed with other, you know, with sinners of various kinds, and dogs are excluded from the New Jerusalem, I think there too, in all likelihood, the word dog is simply meaning someone who's unclean before God in whatever sense. It's, again, typical to use the word dog as an insulting term, as I said, even in our own society. Unless you happen to be in the black urban society, in which case dog might be a positive thing to call a guy, dog. You know, I mean, the slang is used different ways in different cultures.
Okay, well, wow, that gave me some new insight, and you're the man. So,
well, you're the man who asked the question. I appreciate it.
God bless you.
Okay, Marco, God bless you. Our next caller is Casey from Seattle, Washington. Casey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, no problem. I got a quick question for you. I'm in kind of a loud place, but I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay.
So in the new heaven and the new earth, my question is, if there's things being actually kind of ties to the previous caller about having things taken from you and given to you and your talents and stuff, if we're in a place where God removes some stuff that he's given to you and gives it to others, and then some people have more in heaven than others, and obviously we're in a sinless state, how can we get into a state where there's not jealousy and covetousness and regret and all that kind of stuff that kind of go along with that?
Sure.
Thanks for your answer. I'll take it off of you.
Okay, I appreciate that. Yeah. Well, one thing about the new earth after Jesus comes back, that those in it will not be as petty and carnal as we are now. We will be relieved of our sinful nature, our sinfulness, that we've become in bondage to sin in this lifetime, and we won't be. We'll be set free. Now, being petty, being jealous, being regretful. Now, being regretful is a legitimate thing, but it's not. It doesn't have to dominate. I mean, I think I can look back at things I did that were not very wise. I could say I regret that. But I don't live, you know, a life of regret. I can just say when I think about that, I think I could have done better and I wish I had, but I regret it. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to ruin my life, although it does cast a little bit of a pall over it when I think about it. You know, I think I could have done better, I should have done better. And I think maybe in the new earth there will be people like that. I don't think it'll spoil their happiness at all, because after all, I'm a very happy person, regardless of what regrets I may have about things I've done in the past. and I could be happy for eternity, even with some regrets, but I'd rather not have them, frankly. I mean, I think the great ideal is to get to your end of your life and on your deathbed look back at your life and have very few regrets. I think very few people are really working hard at avoiding a lot of regrets. But anyway, I would say this, that it is possible to get to the point where you don't have jealousy towards somebody. You don't even have to be in heaven to have that. You can get to the place where you're content with what you have. The Bible commands us to be. And if somebody, in my opinion, I wish I had done more for God in my lifetime. I've done as much as I can imagine doing, but I would like to have done more. There are people who've done more than me, and I will not be jealous if they get a bigger reward than me. They deserve it. They should. In fact, I'm not even jealous of them now that they have more recognition or something, more money or something than I have. I don't feel any jealousy, and there's no need to. And I think that whatever it is that makes it possible for a person who's right-minded to be not jealous today would be present in the new earth as well. I don't think anyone's going to be jealous because that would be, I think, a sin. As far as regrets go, Jesus, it says in Revelation that he'll wipe all the tears from their eyes. That sounds like there may be some regrets at first, but God will wipe them from our eyes and, of course, will compensate for that, certainly by the immense blessing and happiness that the rest of one's life is going to have. But certainly the story of the talents is telling us something of importance, and that is that there will be people who go into the eternal state with regrets that they didn't do more. I wouldn't be surprised if we all have some, but there will be some who will have a ton of regrets because they will realize, boy, was I stupid. Boy, was I blind. I had all these opportunities, and I knew the truth. I just didn't conform to it in my actions, and now here I am. Some people, I say, well, I don't even care if I have rewards. I don't want to rule over 10 cities. I don't care about that stuff. I'll just be glad not to be in hell. Well, maybe so. But I think that, I mean, that may be how you look at it now. I don't think it's how you look at it then. I think when you see Jesus face to face and realize that your whole life should have been lived to please him and you didn't, you'll realize that whether you have rewards or not is not the issue. The issue is, was your master proud of you? Was your master pleased with what you did? That's the only issue that'll matter then. When Jesus says to some, well done, good and faithful servant, there's nothing like that to make the buttons burst off your coat, you know? I mean, just to have your master say, you did real good. I'm really glad with what you did. And but then to have your master say, boy, you really blew it, didn't you? I mean, that's not what I want to hear. And even if I don't go to hell, I don't want to hear that. You know, I want God to say, you know, I gave you X amount of opportunities and you produced X amount of fruit for the kingdom, which is pretty good. You know, maybe you could have done a little better, but you did better than you might have. And I'm, you know, well done. You know, I'm going to give you a commensurate amount of responsibility now in this new order here. That's what we're not going to be jealous of each other. But there will be some people probably kicking themselves. I heard a preacher when I was like 18 years old, I heard a preacher who said, you know, in the moment when the trumpet sounds, we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Probably the one thought we'll have at that moment as we catch or we see ourselves going up is we'll be, you know, regretting that we didn't suffer more for Christ back when we could have, when we had the chance. Because after the rapture, you won't be able to suffer anymore for Christ. And all the opportunities for that are now. And yet the moment the trumpet sounds, that's probably going to be the first thing on many people's minds. I wish I had suffered more for Christ. I wish I'd been more faithful. I wish I had sacrificed more. I wish I had really devoted myself to the kingdom of God instead of to my own selfish kingdom and my own pleasures, my own happiness, my own comforts. I'm sure that very, very many Christians will be having thoughts like that. Anyway, yeah, that is a regret. But he'll wipe every tear from our eyes and we'll be happy. But that doesn't change the fact that we'll know that we didn't do our Lord proud as well as we could have and should have. That's just something we'll have to probably live with, I assume. Abraham from Spokane, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, the honor is totally mine.
Well, thank you.
I really appreciate you. I appreciate your program very much and the patience that you show with everyone that calls in. In a bit of a quandary, I'm not Reformed. Soteriologically, I'm not dispensational eschatologically. So finding a denomination I would fit into is rather difficult.
Join the club.
I have a four-part question. I really appreciated Revelation 4 views. I'm not getting paid to say this, just to put it out there. I think that book is a very worthy read for anyone who wants a really well-rounded, good overview of the four different views that are presented in the area of end times and eschatology. Anyway, do you think that the 70 weeks or the 70 heptads prophecy of Daniel 9:24-27 is one contiguous prophecy whose timeline cannot be separated? First, is there any scholarship that you're aware of out there that has referred to this fact, that the prophecy is a contiguous prophecy whose timeline cannot be broken up or placed in a gap? Hermeneutically, do you think there's any indication in the text itself that warrants the church or Christians cutting the last week of the 70 weeks prophecy out and physically removing it from the rest of its timeline to a point historically in our future? Do you think that at least in part Christ is making reference to the 70 weeks in Mark 1, verse 15, when he speaks of the time being fulfilled? Is it necessary for the church to account for every minute of the 70 weeks timeline if only 69 of the 70 weeks has transpired historically? Or did the 70 weeks run out at Christ's passion? And what do you think of the idea of those who try to account for this last 7 years if only 69 of the 70 weeks of that prophecy, they try to account for it through the ministry of John the Baptist on the front end of Christ's ministry and the apostolic ministry on the back end of Christ's ministry? And I'm sorry for so many questions, but they all relate to this same topic. And
sure.
I definitely think that you're intellectually astute enough to deal with these in due course. So let me be quiet and let you answer.
Well, they're all good questions. I'm glad to have intelligent questions offered to me about that. I think some of the questions you asked have an element of rhetorical question in them, and I agree with what they imply. You're basically seem to be implying that we don't have any real good reason to separate off the 70th week from the 69th week, and I would agree with that. I think that if you just read the passage, it does seem like all 490 years are contiguous without a break. There's no mention of a break. There's no hint of a break. And therefore, all other things being equal, we should be assuming that probably from the beginning of the first of those 70 weeks to the end of the 70th week, there was no significant gap. Now, that it would have to be to the day or to the month, I don't know that I would press for that. But I would say that to suggest that, 483 years or 69 weeks passed leading up to the crucifixion, and then the other 7 years have not come about yet, is entirely artificial. There's nothing in the passage that would support it. And the people who say it most loudly are the dispensationalists who believe that they're taking Scripture literally. And yet that is far from literal. There have been other views. Yes, are there other scholars who don't see it dispensationally? Oh, yes, most throughout history, and a great number still. In fact, I would think that most Reformed scholars, like you said, you're not Reformed soteriologically, neither am I. I'm not a Calvinist. But I am Reformed eschatologically. I'm an amillennialist, and so some people think that's strange. But I believe most amillennialist writers on Daniel would probably take them to be 490 contiguous years. Now, there are differences of opinion as to when they start, because the 70 weeks is supposed to start at the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and there were three decrees that could possibly qualify for that starting point, which raises questions about the starting point and then, of course, about the ending point. But among the two main views that are held out there would be, of course, the dispensational view holds that the 69th week ran out on Palm Sunday. And so at the end of Jesus' ministry, the 69th week ran out, and the 70th week got postponed till sometime yet in the future. Christians who are not dispensationalists have usually believed that the 69th week ended at the baptism of Jesus, and the 70th week followed immediately upon it. And that means that in the midst of the week, when he cuts off the sacrifices and offerings, that's the death of Jesus, when Jesus brought an end to the sacrificial system 3.5 years after the beginning of the 70th week. So in the midst of the week, he caused the sacrifices and offerings to cease. And so this is how I think many in the church, perhaps most in the church throughout history, have taken it, although the dispensational view is much more well known in modern times and more often heard. And I think probably it's right. Go ahead.
What I was going to just add, when they speak of Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. The dispensational hermeneutic on that says the word he, or the pronoun, personal pronoun, makes reference to a future Antichrist figure rather than making reference back to Messiah the Prince.
Yes, they do, right.
In the passage. And I don't, is there any grammatical warrant for making
No, there isn't. It's just a theological necessity for them, because they want the 70th week to be still future. And so they've got to find some future person to violate this covenant and make a covenant with them. No, there's many, many scholars throughout history and to this day believe that he who confirms a covenant is Christ. And in the midst of that covenant, he's cut off. He dies, and it brings an end to the sacrificial system. The idea that it's the Antichrist simply doesn't have any warrant in the passage at all. For one thing, the Antichrist has not been mentioned anywhere in the passage previously. Why would an unidentified he refer to a person who's not been mentioned anywhere else in the whole chapter? Whereas Christ, the Messiah, has been mentioned in both of the previous verses. So he would most naturally be the one that they've been talking about. You know, when you say he, you need to have a noun somewhere before there who it's referring back to. And the Messiah, the Prince, is the one that is the most natural. Now, they would say, well, no, he is referring to the Prince who is to come. Because in the previous verse, it says, after the Messiah is cut off, the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that was the Roman. The Romans destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And so they say we have the prince who is to come, they say, is the future Antichrist. And although the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they were the people of the future Antichrist, which is why they often say he'd be a Roman. The Antichrist would be a Roman because it was his people who destroyed the temple. But to make the Prince who is to come somebody not even affiliated with those who destroyed the temple and not involved in it is entirely artificial. And the Prince who is to come is not even a significant part of the previous sentence. He's an object of a preposition. It's the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. They just happen to be the people of the Prince who is to come. He's not even significant enough to be a subject of a sentence. And why would he, who has been the Messiah all the way up to this point, suddenly shift from Messiah to this ambiguous Prince who is to come? I don't think there's any grounds for it at all.
Why do you think it's so necessary that the that section of evangelicalism makes this understanding, or makes this interpretation of eschatology like a make or break issue for orthodoxy?
Well, because in dispensational circles, a mentality has grown gradually since the days of Darby that the most orthodox thing you can do is be all about the nation of Israel. And if you're not a dispensationalist, then there's not any reason to be all about the nation of Israel. And so when you find people who aren't all about the nation of Israel, they want to call you bad names. They want to call you replacement theology. They want to call you, anti-Semitic. And it's just that there somehow, and I think this is the work of the devil, frankly, I think that God has seen many in the church turn from emphasizing Christ to emphasizing Israel. And in historic Christianity and in the Bible, in my opinion, Christ is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. But in dispensationalism, Christ is not the fulfillment. An end time scenario that involves a restoration of the nation of Israel and an Armageddon and a temple and all that stuff, that's the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. So in other words, dispensationalism replaces, they are the true replacement theology, because historically Christians always believed that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to Israel. Dispensationalism has replaced Christ in that role with Israel. So Israel has replaced Christ in dispensational theology as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Israel.
So in your opinion, sir, Do you think there's any warrant for a future seven-year tribulation other than the tribulation that Christ forewarned the apostolic church about that basically
no.
took place between AD 63 and 70?
Right. I don't believe there is. There's really no mention in the Bible of a seven-year tribulation. Christ mentioned the tribulation, of course, in Matthew 24:21, but he didn't say how long it would be. And the Revelation in chapter 7, verse 14 also mentions the Great Tribulation, but it doesn't say how long it is either. There's no place in the Bible that says a tribulation period will be 7 years long. The reason that dispensationalists and some others have said that there's a seven-year tribulation is that they are assuming that the 70th week of Daniel has been postponed and that it will be the tribulation. But there's actually nothing...
Correct.
There's actually nothing in Daniel 9, the only place that talks about the 70 weeks, there's nothing in Daniel 9 that would equate the 70th week of the future tribulation.
So among scholars that you have personally read, sir, I mean, I'm looking for other scholarship, published scholarship. You know, I've searched F.B. Meyer, Adam Clark, you know, Philip Morrow. I've looked at several, you know, I'm looking for scholarship that backs up all of these good things and, I believe, accurate things that you're saying about the prophecy being a contiguous prophecy, about there being no warrant for a future seven-year tribulation in our time, about the 70 weeks being fulfilled. To whom else might I have reference to besides yourself your own works?
Well, you mentioned Philip Morrow. Doesn't he take this view?
I think he does.
I think he does, too. Yeah. I would expect most Reformed writers to. I have to say that I didn't arrive at my views from reading scholars. I read the Bible, and I compared Scripture to Scripture.
Okay.
And it was only later that I often found out there were scholars out there who reached the same conclusions. In fact, I was very relieved once I'd reached some conclusions like this and had never met anyone who held them. I was very relieved to find out that it was a major view of the church, you know, because I thought maybe I was the only heretic out there who had seen the Bible this way. But
is there any denomination out there that is not dispensational eschatologically and not and yet reformed and not
yes.
reformed, you know?
Yes, I can give you a couple. I'm
going
to run out of time here real quick. Let me give you an answer to that.
There are some.
No, there are some. The Church of God of Anderson, Indiana. Is a pretty small denomination. They're all over the country, but there's not some towns don't have one. But they're not dispensational and they're not Calvinistic. The Church of Christ, the churches of Christ are not dispensational and they're not amillennial. But they are amillennial and they're Arminian. They're not Calvinist. But there are also some independent churches that you'd find that in. What I would suggest is if there's a Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, anywhere near you, there might be, you might find there some agreement on these things. Now, you can also find churches that don't, their denominations don't necessarily fall into these two categories that you're looking for, but where they have pastors who are men of peace and who are sensible men who don't mind if people disagree with them. See, I think it's very healthy for Christians to go to churches where people don't all disagree because iron can sharpen iron. But many times there's a political situation which the pastor dictates, which doesn't allow iron to sharpen iron, but just requires conformity. And that's more the personality of the pastor. He's usually insecure and immature, and therefore he can't stand any opposition. But there are mature and secure pastors who don't hold these views that we hold, but are not afraid of them. I had one once, and that was very encouraging. Hey, I need to cut out of here, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.